called this session, session 19, would you believe? The final countdown. We're coming towards the end of the apocalypse. And this reading spans a couple of chapters. Remember that the chapters aren't inspired. The flow of the of these acts, if you like, to use dramatic language, is what we need to follow. And that, I think, is what we've got here, from verse 11 of chapter 19 to the end of chapter 20. Father, we thank you again that the names that your Son bears totally and accurately point out who he is and what he's done for us. King of kings, Lord of lords, the whole of creation, the whole of eternity points to him and will forever take his name and praise it. Father, we want him to rule in our hearts right now as King of Kings, where other gods beside you hold their unhindered sway. Father, we ask that we might crush those idols, those distractions that maybe even this week have taken over, so that the Lord Jesus can reign in our lives. And now as we turn to your word, Father, humbly we say again, who is sufficient for these things? They are great concepts, written in marvellous language, but we are merely human, Father, with limited ability and limited concentration. Father, we ask that whatever you're saying to us through this incredible book that finishes the scriptures, we ask that this morning your Holy Spirit will impress upon us what you're saying, both to us as a church and to us individually. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yesterday I managed to get round to doing something that I've been trying to do for quite some time. I unpacked this marvellous box with this incredible, boys like unpacking things like this, incredible gun within it. Don't get worried. Family are all still intact. My neighbours are as well. And I managed to finally get round to putting this thing together, triggering it, see if it worked, and it did. And I finally managed to jet hose my deck. Yeah. Indeed, it's been a long time coming. In fact, the four hallelujahs of last week, Wendy was adding a fifth one, because it's been a long time since we've been in Bath now, 4 years, and we've never cleaned the deck in that time. And it's quite a big deck, for those of you who can picture it or have been privileged to sit upon it. But anyone who has decking or knows anything about weathering and wood at all knows that over time these things accumulate, don't they? They accumulate dirt, they accumulate leaves, dead woodlice, all sorts of things. And of course, more than that even, it doesn't just look unpleasant, it's quite dangerous. Because as moss forms, and of course the decking pins onto the house, so birds are taking moss out and throwing it down, and it just makes it very slippery. So it becomes a very treacherous surface when it's wet. So you step on the deck in peril, especially in the winter, knowing that this really needs to be purged or changed. So there I was yesterday, flip-flops, shorts, don't want you to get too excited by the image. Everything I was told is going to get soaking wet. Tried to get the cat, but she wasn't having any of it. And then, bang, this thing erupted. The noise, anyone who's got a jet washer or a pressure washer will know what I mean. And this thing, the force of it was unbelievable. Loved it. It was absolutely brilliant. So I was out there fighting against imaginary things and so on. But all of this stuff absolutely got purged. No chance. There were leaves that had probably been festering there for at least 12 months. Moss and dirt and slippery stuff that had really stained the wood had no chance. And once when it was untrue surfaces and everything was slippery, everything was taken back to the wood. And it was absolutely rewarding and fun and hard work. But nothing stood in its way, because this thing was a Karcher washer. It's my in-laws, so I'm really hoping it still works. But it's a really powerful thing, and there it was. Everything in its way, it absolutely annihilated. Nothing could stand against it. Moss, dirt, stains, just gone. No trace remains today, and I think I look out on a brand new world. Brand new deck anyway, which now needs to be treated. It's a very silly or meagre illustration, but I think it makes the point. What we have read about this morning is full of details, some of which you won't remember, some of which I hope you will. But the overriding emphasis is this. In a stained world, which is treacherous to walk in, certainly as a Christian, where these foes that come against the church, certainly in John's day and still today, because in the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said, where there are stains on people's lives, where there is that sense of unknown, Jesus comes. He comes riding out in these chapters, and he fights against, with a force that is so irresistible, these influences that nothing can stand in his way. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but these battles that are being geared up to have, there isn't actually any battle. There is no contest, let alone conflict. Because when Jesus rides out in victory, when he comes out as the rider on the white horse, and he takes all the stains, and all the evil, and all the sin, and all those personifications of evil, he takes them out, and he absolutely purges them. Nothing can stand in his way. And so if you remember nothing else this morning, think of my deck, and think of the power of that jet washer. And think of the way it was able to absolutely annihilate everything that made that deck dangerous and unpleasant. Jesus comes towards the end of the apocalypse of John there on Patmos, and he takes everything in his way, and nothing and no one can stop what Tom Wright has called the victory of God. The victory of God comes with the power in Jesus. So, the final countdown begins, and John begins his session, if you like, having finished last week with the marriage supper of the Lamb, that lovely scene at the beginning of chapter 19. In verse 11, John sees an open heaven. It says, in fact, I saw heaven standing open, and before me was so forth and so on, which we will look at. John has heaven torn apart. Another dramatic image that these visions entreat him to. And we too, because we've got the scriptures, we're seeing this heaven open. What did John see in these chapters? He didn't see a jet hose. He didn't see a deck. But he saw the principles that I've tried to explain. He saw an irresistible force absolutely annihilate all those things that sought to be a hindrance. So God is at work, very much so, in these visions. And let's have a look at what John saw. In John's open heaven, heaven standing open, firstly, we see the Lord Jesus, and we see the drama of his description. The drama of his description. We've already been thinking, haven't we, about names and their significance. And rightly, Chris pointed us to these names as well, because there's so many names that describe Jesus' character and his ministry. And these are really key for what we've already just said. There before me was a white horse rider. The drama of his description. And there, with rather a well-painted picture, I must say, is an attempt to render this scene. A white horse rider, and then the first name, who's called Faithful and True. No doubt, in stark contrast to all the lies and all the things that are inconsistent in the world system that we've been thinking about, and even infiltrating the church, because we are flawed people still. We are works in progress, but there is one who is absolutely faithful and absolutely true. And if you're one of the seven churches receiving this firsthand, or if you're a church in history struggling in our situation, one thing we do know we can absolutely trust in. Just like I can step out on that decking today and it won't slip, is that Jesus is faithful and true. All of these things will shortly come to pass. It's with justice, if you note in verse 11, that he judges and makes war. No miscarriages here. Nothing perverse or underhand going on. It's absolutely transparent. It's divine integrity at work. It's the justice of God that he comes, not with a malevolence, not with an indignation in a kind of petulant sense. This is the holiness of God coming through in the faithful and true witness of Jesus. With justice, he judges and he makes war. And in verse 12, the drama of his description continues. His eyes which we've seen before, haven't we, as blazing fire. Those eyes that searched the seven churches, the one who walked among the lampstands, searching people's hearts, aware of every situation. He sees. And these eyes, I would suggest, are more with divine fury than with that searching challenge to his people. This is God blazing down on the evil of this world. His eyes are like blazing fire. And on his head, not a number of crowns. Remember the crowns that the beast and the dragon had? We numbered them, didn't we? But what do we read about Christ? He had many crowns, beyond number. In other words, whatever royalty, whatever we deem fit to serve and worship in this world, it is nothing in comparison to the immeasurable glory and regal rights that Jesus has. Many crowns. Don't put a number on them. They're limitless. So here he comes. The drama of his description unfolds. He's just, he's faithful, he's true. He's furying in this blazing fire against evil. And with these crowns, he has the right to be worshipped. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. There is a mystery to Christ. Christ is one who, not just in time, but through the whole of eternity, his people will carry on finding out more about him. That's one of the lovely things about this name. He's still mysterious. There's still the beauty, the captivating sort of way in which God's people will be drawn to find out new things. We'll never actually come to an end of knowing about Christ. And as eternity unfolds, this mystery will carry on captivating his people. No one knows but he himself. But we will carry on finding out the wonders of his love. The drama of his description in verse 13 reminds us also about two things. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. A robe, of course, we've seen robes before in Revelation. They speak very often of that which we've been given, vested upon us, the robes of righteousness. We're clothed in Christ, aren't we? Our sin has been removed, dealt with at the cross, and now we're pure and holy, and we have those robes. What do we see about these robes? They've been dipped in blood. Now, that might well depict the figure that we see riding out. He's riding out in battle. Just like when I pulled that trigger, bang, those things had to flee on the deck. Christ is coming in the same context. He's coming to wage war. So it might well depict the fact that there will be bloodshed. People will die at the hand of an avenging God here in the name of Christ. But I also like to think that this robe dipped in blood reminds us, as it will in eternity, that Christ suffered once for us. That it's the blood that Christ shed for us that makes this victory of God possible. Because if Christ died in vain and is not risen, then we're miserable, aren't we? But he did die. And he did rise again. And his sacrifice will be the eternal reminder of what he's done for us. Dipped in blood, I'm sure it draws us back to Calvary. So whether it be the bloodshed that will come through warfare, whether it's the great cost of our own salvation in the passion of the Christ, he's dressed in this robe, and his name is the Word of God. And again, we have this, I went straight to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. This wonderful relationship between the Trinity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But also it speaks of the authority of that one. He's not just the second person of the Trinity riding out. That's an awesome thing to think about. But he comes with the authority of God, the Word of God. And it's the Word, as we shall see, that is the devastating weapon against our enemies. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on their own white horses and dressed in their own fine linen, white and clean. Again, we've mentioned the relevance of these garments before. And then the drama of his description unfolds even more in verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Whether it be the sharp sword, whether it be the iron scepter, whether it be the winepress of God's fury, these are Old Testament images that speak of the wrath of God. And these are irresistible forces. These are forces of authority. These are forces that need to be reckoned with. And whenever God meets out his judgment, he does it justly, and he does it with devastating effect. So by sword, by scepter, by winepress, Christ is coming, and no one can stand against him. And in verse 16, finally, for this section, on this blood-stained robe, this warrior God who rides out in victory and conquest, on his thigh and on his robe, he has this all-encompassing thing written, this name, this title, which I would suggest should bring praise out of all of his people, because why? He's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. It's almost as if this description, this is the ninth description of Jesus we have in the book of Revelation. This one reaches a kind of epoch, doesn't it? A high point. All these names, faithful and true and so on, a mysterious name. But ultimately he's King of Kings. And he's Lord of Lords. And nothing and no one can stand against him. The drama of that description reminded John, his readers, and ourselves that he is coming, and he is victorious. So we have the drama of his description. John sees heaven standing open, and that's the first thing he beholds. And then secondly, going from chapter 19, verse 17, right through midway to chapter 20, we see the end of his enemies. Such an awesome description. It would take a mighty enemy, wouldn't it, to make any kind of contest where there is no contest. This is the end. The end of his enemies. Now last week we were thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah was the introduction. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and anyone who's invited to it is a blessed person. Look at chapter 19 and verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a lovely occasion, where the victory of Christ and the spoils that are his people and their blessings unfold. This is put in very stark contrast, isn't it? A very different kind of supper. Not a wedding supper, but this is what verse 17 calls us, the great supper of God. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. All these birds will feed on carrion, which is why I put the vulture there. Massive, impressive bird, isn't it? But it's an unpleasant scene, because there will be bloodshed, and there will be the flesh of kings in verse 18 of chapter 19. Generals and mighty men, the horses and their riders. This flesh will be readily available as carrion for these birds to feed on. All people, free and slave, small and great. God is no respecter of persons in terms of those who are praising him in chapter 19. We saw that last week, didn't we? You can offer your praise in chapter 19, verse 5. You who fear him, both small and great, God will receive the widow's mite as well as the fortunes that come his way in sincerity of heart. The small and the great bring praise in chapter 19, but it's also the small and the great outside of Christ, in verse 18, who have to reckon with his judgment. So the great supper of God comes, and what comes with it? Well, kings are killed. In verse 19, those who have conspired with the beast, those who come and mourn the loss of Babylon, because Babylon, remember, was judged, and those kings who feasted and fed themselves on her maddening wines, they will find their end when Christ comes. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. And what happens? Well, they're brought low, aren't they? They're brought low. The rest of them were killed with the sword. Verse 21, that comes out. The devastating power of the word of God, it will overturn the Roman Empire. And it will take on, and it will actually overturn any godless attempt to stifle out the voice of the Christian gospel. It's the word of this sword that comes from the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorge themselves on the flesh. It's a graphic image, isn't it? But the kings who once reigned in splendour whilst the church cowered in fear, these are kings that will be brought low. And the beasts will be broken. Those beasts that ran riot through the church, that destroyed all sense of hope because their power and their sway seemed impossible to come against. And their lies and their intoxications and their half-truths, their oppressive power as a military force from the sea, or the false prophet and his Roman emperor worship coming there in Asia Minor to bear upon the churches, they will be broken. Impossible as it might seem at the time, God will deal with them. The beast was captured in this battle, the great supper of God, and with him the false prophet who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf, if you remember when we looked at those studies. They will have a fiery end. For if you look at verse 20 of chapter 19, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is powerful imagery, isn't it? This is devastating what God is doing, but he's coming to judge justly against all the injustices that these beasts and kings have brought against his holy name. And then we have two accounts which describe the process whereby Satan himself will be dealt with. The early part of chapter 20, we see that he is bound for a period of time. And we've said before, 1,000 speaks of a perfect or a complete period of time. And here it's 1,000 years, which would speak of the fact that he is actually under control. If you go to a book like the book of Job, which I did this week, and I was reminded again that although Satan had a devastating effect on Job, he was still controlled by God. Don't take his life. God told Satan what to do. And even though he was active, and even though the effect on Job's life was immense, God was still in control. And I'm reminded of that here again, because in the process where this white horse rider comes, and he deals out justice, and he deals with the kings, and he deals with the peoples, and the armies, and the two beasts, he also has complete control over the devil. The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil or Satan, the four ways in which Satan is described in Revelation are all brought together here to, I think, compound the point. However you look at him, however he manifests himself, he will not only be bound, but he will be cast into the lake of fire. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur. He was bound in order to not deceive the nations. And ultimately, he can't wriggle out or escape, because one day, too, he will be thrown into the lake of burning sulphur with the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And God is just. And God is not making a malevolent statement here. God is not vindictive or vicious without cause. He is holy. He is the judge of all the earth, as we were thinking last time when Babylon was being judged. And he does what is right, as Abraham would say. And so it's injustice that this fallen angel finally meets his end. And he'll be conscious of all the havoc he's done. Think of all the sin of history. Think of all the cancers. Think of all the murders. Think of all the bloodshed. Think of all the suffering. Think of all the broken marriages. Think of all the disabled people. Think of all the drug addicts. Think of every single sin that has conspired against the way of God and what God wanted for this world. One day Satan himself will be judged. And I say hallelujah to that. Because it points to the fact that God is more powerful and Satan knows his days are numbered. The dragon will be defeated. The end of his enemies will come. And in chapter 20 we also see this lovely picture, the reign of his righteous, the righteous ones. I saw thrones on which were seated those who've been given authority to judge. Chapter 20 verse 4. And the souls of those who've been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. These are martyrs. These are those who would not bow to Caesar or any other form of compromise for their faith. Because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, they had not worshipped the beast or his image. And of course the mark that people still speculate in terms of what it may be, certainly we know in John's day, to bow to Caesar was to take that mark and to compromise your faith. They hadn't done it. And some had lost their lives because of it. And again, these are things that have not gone unnoticed by the eye of God. These blazing eyes that never sleep. He not only sees the injustice of his enemies, but he also sees the suffering of his own people. They come to life and they reign with Christ for, again, this perfect period of time, this complete bracket of history, 1,000 years, and they're blessed. This first resurrection marks them out as blessed and holy. Those who have part in this first resurrection. And then we see, don't we also, at the end of this section in verse 6, that they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. All of this awful judgment and battle that's going on, and yet these are the martyred saints of the millennial reign. And they will reign in that sense with Christ, having the privileges of access to him, the priest who would go in the Old Testament before the people, before God on behalf of the people. And as Peter reminds us, doesn't he, that we too are a royal priesthood. Christ has won for us the right to access his presence and have fellowship with him. The reign of his righteous, martyred saints. But there they are. That picture of that rose I found quite moving. In God's eyes, the beauty of their sacrifice, and yet their blood was shed, wasn't it? But they will know peace, and they will know the rule of God. And God recognizes them in this section. This section of bloodshed and despair. This section where evil itself is being dealt with. There's this wonderful picture of the millennium where peace comes. And the bloodshed that was the waste of life for the Christians hasn't been wasted, for God rewards their sacrifice. And the last section, we've seen the drama of this description, this white horse rider. Heaven is opened and John sees Christ coming to wage war against his enemies. We've seen the end of his enemies, for the kings, the devil himself, cannot stand against the plan of God. And the reign of his righteous, those who lost their lives in the struggle to stand for Christ, they will be recognized and they will reign in that glorious kingdom when Satan is bound prior to his ultimate destruction. And then we find the justice of his judgment. And we find at the end of our section a great white throne. And though he remains nameless, I think it's very obvious who this is. Christ himself sitting on it. He is the one who is judging justly. He is the one who is waging war. He is the one who has the right to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is he with whom we all have to do. Every one of us will have an audience with him. Those of us who are saved will not stand at the great white throne judgment, because judgment has passed over us at Calvary. We will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and there we will explain the Christian lives we've lived and what we've done with our time and our gifts and so on. But this is a great white throne reckoning for those who have rejected the gospel and come before Christ, not as saviour, but as judge. Earth and sky flee from his presence. The imagery reminds us that this is a terrible thing. This is an awesome place to be. And the dead, great and small, stand before this throne. And the books that I would suggest containing the contents of their lives, their attitude of heart, their actions and indeed reactions to the gospel, they're all opened. And there we see the dead, great and small, standing before this incredible scene while their lives are examined. And the book that stands out among all the other books is this book we read about there in verse 12. Another book which is open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in their books. Every one of us is writing an autobiography, you know. And God is the one who will read it. And he will be the one who comments on it as to what we have done. And as I say, for the one who rejects Jesus, that book will be read. And it will be a day of real reckoning. The book of life. And if your name is not found in that book of life, that last volume of hope, then your eternal place is secure. And where is that? If anyone's name in verse 15 was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And these are sobering concepts. And there are not words nor indeed imaginations that we have that can truly grasp how awful this is. And I'll tell you even now, give you a secret hint, that our last hymn this morning, the one that I felt was just on my mind when I thought about this image and this ultimate end, and it will happen. It means that we are facing a task, aren't we, unfinished. And it should drive us to our knees, because we have friends and we have family and we have people here in this street that we don't even know, but they're going to a lost eternity. And the great white throne judgment will fling open their volume, and God will read out the contents of their life. And if we have not told them the gospel, they have their ends, don't they? Big challenges for the church. The book of life. And praise God, we know that our names are in it. And so the lake of fire, this lake which holds the beast and his false prophet and that dragon, the devil, the Satan, satanic influence that is the old adversary of all, Satan himself. They're all in there. Tormented consciously forever and ever, according to ten of chapter 20. And it is the second death. God is dealing finally here. If I leave my deck now, in 4 years' time, it will need purging again, because moss will recover, and dirt will gather, and leaves will fester, and I'll need to purge it afresh. Not so with Christ. When he rides out in victory, when he comes to wage war against his enemies, when he comes to recognize his martyred saints, when he comes to toss Satan into the lake of fire and to open those books and to sit on that throne, it will be once and it will be for the whole of eternity. It will never again have to be done. Thus it is the second death. And there we have that final epitaph that we read about at the end of the chapter. So heaven is standing open. It's an open heaven that John sees. And he sees the drama of his description. Faithful and true. King of kings. Mysterious name. Robe dipped in blood. We also read in these chapters ultimately what is, I believe, the overriding emphasis in Revelation. The victory of God. The end of his enemies. These kings cannot stand all their military powers. Neither can Rome, neither can any other beast or antichrist. For there have been many. And even Satan himself comes to an end in these readings. The reign of his righteous in that millennial peace and that place of privilege, even a place of responsibility, because the priest is active, isn't he, in his role before God. That is the right God has noted those martyrs' sacrifices, and they won't have been in vain. And ultimately, the justice of his judgment is something the Christian needs to reckon with on behalf of those we know aren't saved. And the unsaved themselves one day will realise they needed Christ. Sadly, it will be too late. So, challenging things. How on earth, as we close, does this impact us today? We've been thinking about things past, as I say in my blurb at the top of the notes. We've seen the things which are or were happening in John's day. We've been thinking a bit this morning about what will take place later, because we don't know when, but we know Christ will do these things in the future. What does that mean for us? Well, I would suggest this morning we too have seen an open heaven. We have stood with John and we've seen heaven standing open. And it's really what I want us to focus on this morning, less about what we've seen and more about who we've seen. Because some of the images in these chapters are quite depressing, actually. They're quite garish, and they're quite awful, and rightly so, because sin is a serious thing. So I want us to finish this morning by lifting our sights and thinking about the one who is Revelation's theme. What do we read about? Who do we see as heaven is opened in these chapters? Well, I think we see Jesus, the warrior, and his word. The warrior and his word. You see, Christ is the one who fights for us. He is the one who comes against the accuser of the brethren, that's Satan, and he shows him again the points that are in his side and in his hands, the marks of Calvary. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Remember that, because when the devil reminds you just how bad you are, point him to the cross, because that's where Christ fought the ultimate battle. That's why there's no battle in Revelation. That's why all this posturing by the enemies of God is ultimately futile, because the battle was already won at the cross. And the warrior comes with his word. He is the word, and he fights, and he wins for you. And for me, our foes are destroyed. And I want you to catch that glimpse of Jesus this morning, because he fought for you. He wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went on from there to the cross of Calvary. And there he fought for you. And if you have any doubt about that, read his word. And let it really take a place in your heart. Because it's the power of the word that ultimately these foes couldn't resist. Whether they be doubts in our day, or whether they be the Roman oppressors of John's day, the word of God reminds us that Jesus fought and won. And he still fights for his people. And he will go out of his way to remind you in his word just what he's done for us. I thank God for Jesus the warrior, don't you? That heart of a soldier. That brave heart that went the way of the cross. Jesus the warrior and his word, he's faithful, he's true, we can rely on what he does and has done on our behalf. But he's also Jesus the king. The king and his kindred. We've read about this wonderful prospect, this millennial reign when Satan is bound and these saints that have gone through tribulation and bloodshed, they will be recognised. And the peace of that time points to the Prince of Peace. They came to life in with Christ for 1,000 years, joined not just in that period, but joined in bloodshed, because they too lost their lives for the cause of the gospel, just like their Saviour, the King and his kindred. And that picture reminds me that when we look at these chapters, friends, we need to be reminded what we too have been brought into. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. That's our God. And Jesus beckons us in, and it draws us back, doesn't it, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we've been invited. We are drawing close to God. Once we were afar off. But just like that prodigal son, running towards him was a prodigal father. His love was as extravagant as his son's extravagant waste. and that love that was extravagantly poured out in that embrace when Father and Son were reunited, that's what we have. We're brought to his banqueting table. The King invites us to be his kindred. And no sin will stand in our path anymore, because it's all been taken care of at the cross. I love that picture of the millennial reign, because it shows us just that intimacy, that place, that portion that the people of God have. We have fellowship with him. Do you enjoy fellowship with him on a daily basis? You should. My grandfather, I never knew my father's father, but I'm told that every night he would go off into his study and he would pray out loud. And anyone walking past the door would think, who's he talking to? But anyone who knew him knew who he was talking to. He was spending time at the Lord's table. The King was there, and one of his kindred was talking to him. Enjoy the fellowship now that one day you will have in eternity. And the last thing. Jesus, the warrior, he fights for us, he won the victory, and his word assures us it cannot be undone. Jesus, the King, and his kindred, who gave their lives for him, and are invited in to that special relationship. Jesus, the judge, and his judgment. That's an image I feel this morning I cannot allow us to just overlook. As lovely and easy as it would be just to focus on these positive